I should have told you at the beginning that this is, in my book, conformed to his image, because it would be a lot less frustrating. You see, you have the notes there, effectively, but there you have it. Is this loading up still? Yeah. Okay. Let me make it detect the display again. Try that again. See if it's not really connecting here. Let's see. Yeah, it does. Okay, now you got it. Okay, you did something right. Right. Good. All's well. Okay. That's correct. Okay. Okay. Bob's been talking about marriage a little bit, and if you're married, I have been married. I am amazed at the number of years a lot of you guys have been married. It's really remarkable. I was married. Our anniversary goes back to December 29th of 1967, so that's a pretty good while. But we're in our 45th year now. So I was married when I was 5. Yeah. Just let you know. And I concluded after a number of years that I'm married to a mystery. And you are too. You haven't a clue as to who you're, that, you know, they're mysterious. And you want to know the difference between men and women? This, I have a slide that summarizes it right here. The bottom line here. we're very simple. They are full of complex dials and things, and we don't know what those things do. And if you touch the wrong thing, you just haven't a clue, you know. And they have a way of remembering and having a litany of everything you've ever done at any time. It's always ready to hand. Am I correct about this? They bring this thing out. It's a phenomenal thing. You know, another difference. Mission, go to Gap, buy a pair of pants. The mail takes 6 minutes. Costs 33. She takes 3 hours and 26 minutes there. There's a difference here. I just don't enjoy that process. Or this. Here's the chances of a man winning an argument. You know, so while you're dating, you have some chance, but during engagement, it goes down. After you're married, though, it's over. You know, and it's a foolish blunder to try to change your spouse. Have you noticed that? That's a fool's mission. Never, never try to change the person you're married to. It'll never work. You'll only be manipulating her, and it just will never occur. Am I correct about this? So there are a few things I've learned over these 44 years. I'm a student of this mystery, and as I come to see that, though, the more impressed I am with the fact that God uses this divergence, this diversity, and makes a greater unity out of it, the composite unity that we have, whereby He wants us to actually treasure the differences and celebrate those, because she makes you more complete otherwise. Though it's a process that's painful at first, and you're like banging into each other, but as the years go by, if you go through the hard work, and it is hard work to sustain it and to maintain the common ground and all that requires, but after a while, you begin to enjoy the product, where there is a connection there that you could never have with a newlywed. It's really quite a remarkable thing. I came across this the solution to the mysteries of life as well. Life in charts, and this is very helpful for me. For example, here's your intended career path. As time goes by, and this is why you drink, because the difference, your actual career path and your intended career path, just to let you know, I just want to explain life to you here. These are the people who find you on Facebook. So these are the high school people you hated, college people you hated, and these are the actual friends you have, work colleagues you hate, and so forth. Facebook, in many ways, is a funny concept. Friends, you know, I have something like 1,700 so-called friends on my Facebook. All I do is throw out every day one little tidbit of wisdom. I don't ever interact with anybody. I just throw out a little bit. I figure that's what I do. So I'm on Facebook. I do the tweets as well. So I tweet on my Twitter, you know, and all that stuff. But I don't tell people, hey, I'm at Starbucks today. I couldn't give a rip, even if it's somebody I care for. Why do I care what you're doing and the details of your life? So I try to use the social media in a redemptive way. This is time perception of 1 minute, by the way, another you're having fun, doing nothing, torture, and waiting for a computer to load something. So, you know, I'm just trying to explain what basic lessons of life are about. Time spent with Adobe. This is time in using the product, and then this is where you update requests and restarting. As time goes by, I'm just trying to help you out. Life's lessons. Probability the customer service representative will answer almost immediately after 3 minutes on hold, and so immediately after hanging up. That's a very high probability there. How it works. Laser pen usage, representing important information, making my cat go this way and going insane, you know. People can be very cruel to their animals. Probability of an honest answer to the question, does this make me look fat? Mom, maybe, and so forth, not a bat's chance in hell. Friend and boyfriend, you see, it depends on the person that you're asking here. But it just goes this way. NASA in the news did something cool, alien communication, scientific discovery, something blew up, and need money. When falling asleep appeals the easiest, in class, at work, in bed, actually trying to sleep. Have you noticed this? It's true. And the harder you try to go to sleep, the more you're awake. This is just part of life. Things that reportedly taste like chicken, crocodile, rat, escargots, crickets, KFC. My question is, who comes up with this stuff? You know, there obviously are people who have too much time on their hands. Am I correct about this? This is the contents of a Beatles song. So here's yeah, and then here's she loves you, yeah. So basically, usage of a home gym, week bought, week after that, month after. It's always amusing to watch people in January, you know, and they all are out there running and so forth. February, they're half the number. March, they're gone. Things I learned from watching CSI. How to make an important fingerprint sample. How to tell which direction the blood splattered turned. How to think out of the box when faced with problems. All female CSIs can double as supermodels. You can kill someone with anything. Probably you've done something wrong. She won't talk with you. She seems sad. She says there's nothing wrong. Likelihood of a computer issue being solved by reconfiguring something, reimaging the antivirus software, all that, turning it off and turning it on again. And what the people at the 10 items or less line at the supermarkets have, you know, so they have all these things here, but basically 11 items or more is always what you're going to expect. Thoughts when a car alarm goes off. That's annoying. Go deactivate it. Somebody's car is being stolen. Do you ever really think that it's being stolen? Lyrics of YMCA that people know. YMCA and everything else. This is everything else right there. I have a funny thing to show you, but I won't. But anyway. Why do men attend weddings? Wife made them. They are the groom, best man, and so forth. Open bar at reception is over here. And finally, this is the bed. My wife's side of the bed, my side of the bed, where she actually sleeps, which goes up to here, and where I actually sleep, which is over here. So I just thought I would encourage you with these little words here that I knew you would enjoy. Yeah. So as we're sorting out life and death and the basic issues of life and so forth, we need to know these basic rules, don't we? It's very important. Now, I've been talking about fear of loss and hope of reward as legitimate biblical motivators. And I've been talking about that because I am convinced that what you do in life, as Maximus said to his men before they went out against the Germanicans, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And there's a real truth to that. What we do, everything matters. There's nothing trivial. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. That all things are actually to be seen under the rubric of the purpose and purposes of God. That God has a calling, He has an intention for us, and everything can be done for His glory. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. Walt Hendrickson, I don't know if he's the one who originally came up with this idea, but he, or someone like him, said that The secular becomes spiritual when the focus of your heart is the eternal. But it's also true that the so-called spiritual can become secular if the focus of your heart is the temporal. It's an interesting notion. So a guy working in a factory can be doing as much spiritual work as a minister in a church if the focus of his heart is for the kingdom of God. And to be an agent of God's work, of representation, your work indeed is an arena of worship and of glorifying God, if you see it that way. Most men see it wrong. It's part of their ministry. And if they're doing it for the glory of God, then it becomes spiritual. Interestingly, though, what appears to be spiritual, a person can be a pastor of a church, and if it's his ambition to make it the biggest church in the denomination, or the biggest seminary, or whatever it happens to be, what can happen is what appears to be spiritual becomes secular when the focus of your heart becomes the temporal. Isn't that an interesting irony? You know, when I hear things like this, as Walt Hendrickson once said, and then the second time I use it, someone once said that, you know, and it's great insight, or it has been said. Third time I use it, you know, it occurred to me the other day that the fourth time I use it, as I've always said, and then the fifth time I use it, you can quote me on this. So, you can quote me on that. But I want us to consider the fact that everything does matter. And if we see it that way, we can see that our call is really not to store up treasures where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where it will not wear out. Jesus is not against the pursuit of profit and gain. We are hardwired to pursue profit. Just make sure that what you define as profit is what God also just says is worthwhile. You see the concept? And he says, why would you want to spin your wheels going around in circles only to discover at the end of your life that your ladder of success was perched against the wrong wall? Then it's too late. And so a man needs to understand that he's going to give his life in exchange for something. Make sure it's something that will actually last. And that's what God's desire for us. He has better plans for you than you have for yourself. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but you don't know what your best interests look like. You'd have to be omniscient to know it. You'd have to know the future to know what your best interests look like. Only God knows them, and only God can pull them off. And only when we come to believe that God's in control and we're not, that's why it's been said, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. If you want to hear him laugh even more, tell him how much you know. But the fact is, only God is in control, and we're not. And secondly, you've got to come to understand, you don't know what your best interests look like. Only he knows what they are. And you have to trust him in spite of the fact that it doesn't make sense that he's carrying you somewhere. He never builds a staircase that leads to nowhere. There's always a purpose in what he's going to be doing for us. Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything, he says, and followed you. What's there going to be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. It's an interesting idea that he's saying there you are actually going to gain more than you lost in this world. And he's assuring them of some concept of reward that's very real. This imagery here, who then is that faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants and give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. Again, some hint of a reward, what that looks like. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me where I am. There my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, what does he say? The Father will honor him. It's an interesting notion that the Father will actually honor us. And those who honor God, God will also honor. And so I'm coming quickly, Jesus reminds us. At the end of the Scriptures, he says, at the end of Revelation, my reward is with me. This is not a trivial category, and we need to really consider what he's telling us, that life, these things really matter, to render to every man according to what he has done. So I'm coming quickly. Live in light of that, and live with a sense of expectation. There are various conditions for reward. They're not based upon the amount of time that we labor in the vineyard. That's a very important thing for us to understand. The reward is not based merely on a question of time. Furthermore, it's not based on our gifts or abilities or productivities when we examine these parables here. We understand that there's something more than that. If it was based upon those things, then what would happen if a man had more time or more ability or more productivity, more possessions? It's my conviction that there is a divine equalizer. That reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on faithfulness of to opportunity, not how much time, talent, or treasure you've been given. Does that concept make sense with you? What that means is that it's possible in the economy of God for a person who dies very young, who is in total poverty, and who has very little giftedness, maybe even mentally retarded. It's possible in the economy of God for that person to be as rewarded as much as the Apostle Paul because of what they did with what they were given, not how much they were given. We're impressed by those things. God looks at the heart, and that makes all the difference. It's the divine equalizer. And so we need to understand we've been given opportunity, and therefore we need to use that wisely and well. What did you do with what I gave you, not how much did I give you? So faithfulness and stewardship relates, of course, to time and talent and treasure. Those are the three we normally think of when we think of stewardship, isn't it true? But there's another dimension as well. I'm now convinced that truth is as much an issue of stewardship as time, talent, and treasure. To whom much has been given, much will be required. If that's true, then maybe my stewardship issue can be solved by not reading the scriptures anymore, so I won't have any more accountability. You see, the more light I've got, the more accountable. That's not a good approach. But that is why that James says, let not many of you be teachers, because, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. What does he mean by that? Because you, by nature, will have to study more, and you will therefore be accountable for more. You see that concept? So there is an issue. And I'm also convinced that relationships are an issue for truth. I was looking for a T to round them all out for a nice alliteration. I just can't do it. I don't try. I've heard them all, but they don't work very well. But at any rate, the relationships that we have, I'm also convinced, is an issue of stewardship. I now believe that the wise person will leverage their time, talent, and treasure, which are passing away, to invest in the two things in this world that will endure. God's truth will endure forever, and you've never met a mere mortal. You understand this idea then? So if you can leverage the currency of this world that's passing away and transmute it into the currency of the next world, which is relationships, you are living wisely and well. So there's an alchemy of grace whereby we transmute the lead of that which is passing away into the gold of that which will endure forever. And that's a prudent life to do and to move in that direction there. So it's not how much of these things. What do we do? And what did you do with the time and the abilities and the resources? What did you do with the knowledge I gave you? And how about that sphere of influence that I actually gave you? All that was a question of stewardship. And so it's the focus of your heart, not the achievement itself. Again, the metrics of the kingdom of God cannot be measured and quantified and counted in ways we would have in mind. And so I'm hoping that just gives you this understanding a little bit more. Although the scriptures, having said that, say very little about the nature and the content of this reward, if you really study it. Just as things which eye have not seen, ear has not heard, and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Let me assure you of this, though. I don't care what it is. He says, son, when you obey me, I'll make it more than worth your while. Understand that. It's going to be more than worth your while. That's why I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. So that's a point of view. But having said that, in my own theological reflection, I have identified four aspects of reward that I think can help me process this a little bit better. One of them seems to be related to greater responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. If you serve me here, if you had this, then I will give you 10 cities. You know, that imagery there seems to relate. That's why Jesus was talking about ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. There seems to be an association of the privilege of greater responsibility as agents of God in the kingdom of heaven. And there are texts like Luke 16 and 19 that discuss this. Secondly, I've come to believe that another aspect of reward is the degree to which we reflect and display the glory and character of God, of people who shine, some as the stars in the firmament. The imagery there in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 3 is an image whereby there are degrees, it seems, of to which we will display and reflect the glory of God through the prism of our personality. A third one seems to relate to the nature and depth of our relationships in heaven. Because Paul says, who is our joy or crown of exaltation? Who is our reward when Christ returns? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our crown. So I think that people, and so what we have done in investing in people in this life will go on. And what you've done by way of love and service, these are things that will continue to ripple and multiply, and that I think will be, that's where people will be there to welcome you into the eternal dwellings. And that is an image there that we should be motivated then to live in such a way that the ripple effects of Christ's life living through you as you will be such that there will be people there who will welcome you into the eternal dwellings and that you will not even know your impact. Please understand, the bulk of your impact in this world deliberately is hidden. You will not know the bulk of your impact. And it's so we live with that ambiguity of not knowing, but instead trusting and pressing on and pursuing. So I think it has to do with relationships as well in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, I think that another aspect of reward seems to me would relate to our capacity to know God and to experience God. It would seem reasonable to me that an A.W. Tozer, once when he's at the bema of Christ and sees Jesus, will have a greater capacity to know Him because he's made His presence his life in this world. I think his will be something where it'll be the consummation, whereas another person who continues to, he may believe in Jesus and know Him, but he lives a life that is compromised and walks in mediocrity and basically has this idea of, if I can just keep my personal sin profile low enough as not to cause an embarrassment. That kind of mindset is total mediocrity, and they're not willing to go for broke. Don't tell me that there's not going to be a difference in their capacity for the glory of God. Having said that, so there will be the possibility of real loss and the possibility of real gain. I don't know what all that looks like. But I will say this, it's going to make a difference. And Jesus said, go for it, because it will matter. And so I do think that heaven, though, is not static but dynamic, and I think will continue to grow and move and develop. I do think that's true. I like to think of heaven as endless creative activity without frustration to the glory of God. So you're not going to be sitting around. What are you doing today? I'm resting. How about you? Rest, 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 rest. Rest in peace. You know, there better be more than just laying around resting. That'd be pretty dull, you know. It's like this scary. I have a whole presentation on the world according to the far side. And I have a series on heaven. And one of them is this guy. He's on this cloud. He's got his wings. I always love these crazy ideas of heaven. Anyway, the guy, he's got his halo, you know, and his harp. And he's sitting there on this cloud. Actually, he doesn't even have his harp. And he's floating around. And the caption is, are there any magazines up here? I mean, after, you know, imagine you're playing your harp for 50 years. After a while, you're going to get tired of that. There's got to be something more to do. And I think that God has actually wired us in such a way in this world that He gives us hints of our capacity that will never be realized. That your capacities exceed your contribution. Your abilities exceed your achievements. And this is deliberate because it's designed to actually create and foster an aspiration for home where we will have the time to do those things. We will not have all the time to do it now, but we will be given that opportunity. I don't think it's mercenary then. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master is not a mercenary, but rather the fulfillment of the relationship. You understand? Because it's a relational dynamic of reward. He will receive the crown of life because he perseveres under the trial. And he promises those things. That God is a rewarder of those who seek him. But the relationship is its own consummation. It's not a mercenary thing. It's the fulfillment of the pursuit itself. And so I think it's very worthwhile. Considering Moses, the reproaches of Christ greater, riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? He was looking, as all the other men and women of Hebrews 11, to the reward which they understood. They saw and understood that they were welcoming something and looking for the kingdom of God, but it was at a distance, and they knew they would not attain the promises in this world. You're not home yet, and you have to understand that. You're not going to, but look to the reward and look beyond that. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his wonderful sermon, The Weight of Glory. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're too easily pleased. See, Lewis begins that sermon by saying our problem isn't that we desire too much. Our first problem is we desire too little. You understand that idea? When you come to realize that you desire, you long for more than anything this world can provide, then you begin to realize you are meant for another world, that you're not home yet. And if you try to make this world the satisfaction of those aspirations, you'll miss out. Remember that great quote from Augustine, "You've made us for yourself and our hearts are," what was the word? Restless. It's deliberate. You're not going to find rest in this world. And that is an important principle for us to keep in mind. I'm going to move on to our next insight, the next aspect, and it's our identity in Christ. And I think this whole idea of identity is very significant. In fact, I think about, we've talked about these vertical and horizontal motivators already, and this issue here of purpose and hope and identity in Christ are very important to me. Joe Lewis, who was the world heavyweight boxing champion from 1937 to 1948, was in the Army during the Second World War, still the world heavyweight boxing champion. And as he served in the European theater, he was driving a Jeep. And he had an accident with an Army truck. And the truck driver got out. And he was furious, not knowing who he was coming to. And he comes up to Joe Lewis. And he starts to swear at him and curse, and "you idiot." And Lewis is just there sitting at the wheel, smiling back at the guy. And after the guy vents his spleen because he sees there's not going to be any, that guy's not going to fight him or anything like that, he goes off and drives off, leaving his buddy in the Jeep to ask Lewis the obvious question. "You're the world heavyweight boxing champion. All you had to do is tap the guy. He would have been knocked out cold. Why didn't you do it?" And I love his response. He said, and you have to understand, at this time, Enrico Caruso was the greatest operatic tenor of that period of time. So you need to understand his answer. He says, "Why should I? When somebody insulted Caruso, did he sing him an aria?" Do you understand what he's saying? I know who I am. I don't have anything to prove. Do you see that concept? He was secure enough, didn't have anything to prove and no one to impress. That's the difference. Your identity. When you're firm in your identity and you're secure in your identity, you have nothing to prove, nobody to impress. You're not insecure. The most insecure people I know are the people who have to show it and display it and try to prove that they're somebody. Then it shows a fundamental insecurity that they have. But a person in Jesus has a greater wealth and a basis for identity than that. Most believers have either forgotten or never grasped what it really means to be a child of God. And this is a real problem, I think, that we have. They just don't understand that. And I think that this is a challenge for us. I mean, our identity can be a really questionable thing because you can buy into parents, peers, and society and what they defined us to be. And that can be a real blunder. I mean, consider the fact that Charlie Chaplin entered in the 30s, he entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest in Monte Carlo and came in third. Now, what does that mean? Who am I? You know, I just think about several people like this. You know, and they're not secure in their identity. And some people are very witty and acerbic like this. Like John Breitel says, speaking about one guy, he's a self-made man and worships his creator. Or Winston Churchill, he's a modest little person with much to be modest about. Another one. I've just learned about his illness. Let's hope that it's nothing trivial. Pretty caustic. Clarence Darrow. I've never killed a man, but I've read many obituaries with great pleasure. Paul Keating. He's simply a shiver looking for a spine to run up. Yeah, somebody tells you this stuff, you're going to be really insecure if you buy into it. He had delusions of adequacy. Jackie Leonard, I used to love that guy. He was a funny comic. He said, there's nothing wrong with you that reincarnation won't cure. Groucho Marx, I've had a perfectly wonderful evening, but this wasn't it. Or Mark Twain, I didn't attend the funeral, but I sent a nice letter saying I approved of it. Mae West, his mother should have thrown him away and kept the stork. You buy into these insults and so forth. Oscar Wilde, some cause happiness wherever they go, others whenever they go. He has no enemies, but is intensely disliked by his friends. Or this one, he has Van Gogh's ear for music. You know, so if you buy into you buy into these insults, you know, and you could be pretty insecure. By the way, if Jesus bought into what people were telling about him, who's this guy claiming to be? He's just the carpenter. Oh, we know about his family and so forth. Who are you making yourself out to be? Don't we rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? That's a twofer. And if he bought into what people told him, he too would be insecure, would he not? It's because he allowed his father to define him that he had security. And he was secure enough to serve. And you cannot be a true servant unless you're secure in your own identity. Otherwise, you'll approach relationships out of deficiency rather than sufficiency. And that's where Jesus wants us to overcome that deficiency. These conflicting inputs, we sometimes actually filter out what the scriptures tell us about ourselves because we still buy into the lies and the false scripts that we picked up, as we said before, of performance-based acceptance. We conclude that love is conditional, that it must be merited. And what God says, and so as those who are holy and who are beloved by God, holy and chosen in Him. But we say, that must be somebody else. It can't be me. We may interpret these texts that tell us about our identity. Romans 6, dead to sin but alive to God, it can't be me. And you know what I believe? I believe that biblical faith in part is choosing to believe that what God says about you is true in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. I want to say that to you again because it's a very important point. Note the word I start with, choosing. It's not a matter of feeling. Do you feel dead to sin? Does he tell you that's who you are? Do you feel that you were crucified with Christ? That's not the issue. Does he tell you that's what you are, that you've been raised from the dead with him? That you're seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. It's not a matter of feeling that. It's a matter of choosing to believe what He says is true, in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. And when you honor God in that way, by trusting Him in spite of those external experiences and feelings, then you say, even though it doesn't feel that way, I'm going to honor you. You create the conditions where it becomes more real in your experience. You see the concept? So there's a very profound process in which we come to honor our Father. If we allow our worth to be determined by the world, it'll be accomplishments and activities, as I said yesterday. If we allow the Word to define us, it's going to be what the Lord defines us to be and who we are in Him. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. And we honor God when we see that and show that this is true. Here is who you are. You're set free from the bondage of Satan, according to the Scriptures. And you're set free from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of death. That you are called and equipped to accomplish an eternal purpose that will actually have enduring results. That you've been raised up with Christ. That you're a partaker of His life. That you're sealed. That you're anointed. That you're indwelled. That you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. That you are a recipient of an imperishable inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. That you're members of the body of Christ, that you're joint heirs with Him, that you've been chosen, you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven, you've been set apart, you're destined to be raised in a glorified body in which you will behold God, and that you will live in communion with Him forever. That's pretty impressive stuff. To what degree do you buy into it? How would your life be different if you really believed those things? You see, this is what you have to do whenever you read a biblical text and chew on it. Ask yourself, how would my life be different if I really lived as if this was true? And therein lies the process of the renewal of the mind, so that we begin to see that our performance is not a kick issue. It's what God defines me to be. That's what defines my identity. So I'm allowing Him to define me, and we honor Him when we allow Him to tell us who we are. And herein lies the issue. Sin, then, is beneath the dignity of the person you've been called to be. And so at times of temptation, this particular motivator, identity in Christ, can tell me this. When tempted to sin, I can say, that's not who I am. You see this concept? That's no longer who I am. Edgar and I were talking about someone that he knows and is and works with, who has a problem with internet pornography, and it's a huge issue that men have to wrestle with. And basically, the issue is the guy says, well, it's not that much of a problem, as Edgar's questioning about his own growth and so forth. I only do it about two or three times a week. So what he's doing then is basically saying, so God's going to, by His grace, kind of cover me and so forth, and I'm going to basically live in a measure of conscious disobedience. And I'm going to become comfortable, I'm going to rationalize disobedience, and live in a mediocrity instead of being sold out for Him. Do you understand how we can play with stuff and rationalize that and not come to see it? I believe when we're tempted, one identification is, that's not who I am. And I'm a big believer as well that you cannot really extinguish an activity by trying just to stop it. The better thing is to replace it with something better. You see the concept there? And so instead, Karen and I used to work with hippies, and so because that was our background, hard to believe, but I was a hippie in Berkeley, California in the summer of 67. And so all of that stuff. It's I know it's hard to believe, but there you have it. I came to faith. Two of us led each other to Jesus at the same moment in time on an Ellis Street D trip. But that's another, that's very strange stuff. But so I understand it, so I could understand these people. But you know what we never did? We never told these people, get off drugs. We told them about Jesus, and after a while, as they came to know Him, they themselves would tell us, you know, I don't need that anymore because I found now what I was really looking for all along. Instead of trying to get rid of something, you give them something better. And that's the whole idea. If that's not who I am, I was meant for more than this, and I don't want to miss out on God's best by this groveling in mediocrity. And that's why you need people in your life to help and encourage you to become the person He intended you to be. Otherwise, you'll not do it alone. You can't go it alone. My deepest identity in Christ, then, is rich and powerful. And He calls me to a new life, a new quality, a new purpose, and a new hope, in which I die to those things and become alive to Him. And one thing I want to tell you, I just feel that I want to add this, is stop trying to do things for Jesus. Very important that you stop trying to do things for Jesus. Now you're looking at me. What I want you to do instead is to invite Jesus to do things through you, as you. There's a big difference. Ask Him to do things through you, as you. He wants to, you are a branch in the vine. He wants you to derive your vitality and your life from His vitality. You can't create life. You can receive it and display it. But it's the life of Christ, but it's displayed through the prism of your personality. So let Him, that expression that Jesus Christ gave His life for you, which is His crucifixion, so He could give His life to you, which is your co-crucifixion with Him, so He could live His life through you as you. You see that concept? And if we come to understand that, then we are inviting Him to do things through us. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, here's what I have a bit of a dilemma here in terms of my timing here, because I've got, is that correct? Yeah, 10 till. I'm trying to decide what to do. I think I can do a little bit more purpose. And I think I started at 10 after, and I'm, right, so I was given, what, an hour and 5 minutes? You want to endure a little bit more? Okay, I'll give you a little bit more. Okay. Just a little bit more here. I hate not to be able to interact with you. That's very frustrating to me. Because my favorite... Yeah. If I came back next year, it would be pure Q&A. That's my favorite. My specialty is Q&A. That's what I love most. I just enjoy mixing it. Because the best stuff comes... I'm tempted to do it right now, to be honest with you. give you a choice. I can talk about purpose and hope, and then I would talk about longing for God. Those are great subjects and so forth. But I'm here to be with you, and at this point, you have a choice you can make. So what are your thoughts on that, Jim? You want to do the Q&A? I'm thinking maybe that's the way to go. Yeah, maybe so. Because I don't want to try to squeeze. I won't be able to get it all in anyway, given the time frame. Let's be honest. I'm going to be honest with you about that. I like this guy. I've got to take you with me. This is, by the way I sell books is by creating a need for them. That's how it works. So I like this. May your tribe increase. Did you hear that? I like that. Well, given all that, where would you? Because there's a lot of stuff, and I know my teaching is compared to being like drinking out of a fire hydrant. But you know why I do that? In part, it's partly to keep you awake. Because if I speak very slowly, I'll begin to lose my audience. So I'm pretty rapid fire, and I also know this. I know that one thing will speak to one man and another to another. And so my desire for you is that you take the thing that hit you. That's what you want to, that's your takeaway. So rather than try to get it all, my desire for you is to take one or two thoughts that were the most meaningful to you, chew on that. The Spirit of God will show you what those one or two thoughts are. And that's my thinking. So what one man needs here, another over there needs a totally different thing. And so I leave that up to the Spirit of God to decide, to show you what that is. So rather than being overwhelmed by a lot of ideas, I throw a lot of stuff at you, yes, but I want you to, the takeaway to be one or two at the most. What would I work with? And that's where the Spirit of God can particularly prompt a thing. When you're reading Scripture, for example, this is a way of doing that. In fact, Edgar, would you hand me my Bible that I have right there? One thing I'm prompted to do before I go into the Q&A, because I have the time to do it now, is show you a little method that I want to encourage you. Thank you. Edgar and I are basically covenant brothers. We walk together in peace and truth for the rest of our lives. He lives in Louisiana. I live in Atlanta, Georgia. But we see each other 3-4 times a year. And those kinds of relationships are very rich and very rare. So whenever I travel, Karen gets first choice. And then after that, I always want to travel with guys, and Edgar's one of the dearest brothers that I have. So that's why we're together. One of the things I want to encourage you to do is to consider the possibility of reading the Scriptures in a different way this year. Okay? It's a very simple method. What it involves is, in my case, I wanted to show you this. I actually have 4 literal 3x5 cards. This particular 3x5 card happens to be in Jeremiah. You take a 3x5 card or a sticky note, and you stick it in Genesis 1, and that becomes a cycle, and you decide how much you want to read. It may be just one chapter or whatever, but you decide how much you're going to read, and then you just put the card where you left off, and the cycle goes from Genesis 1 to Malachi 4, skipping Psalms. That's your first cycle, Old Testament reading. Are you with me on that? Second cycle, you take another card and put it in the Psalms. And mine happens to be right here, Psalm 20. I'm writing Psalm 23. And so I left off there. And that rotation is obvious. Psalm 1 to 150. You get to 150, you put it back in Psalm 1. This is pretty simple so far. Third card, you put in the Gospels and Acts. And so in the Gospels and Acts, my card will go from Matthew 1. And then when you hit Acts 28, you put it back in Matthew 1. So far, so good. And obviously the fourth one, and my fourth one is over here, is going to be in, I happen to be in James right now, and that goes from Romans to Revelation, and that's your cycle there. One of the things I like about this, there's a couple things. One is it's going to expose you to the whole counsel of Scripture. You know, if you go to have dinner, And imagine a person eating nothing but potatoes for one meal, and another meal they eat nothing but greens, and another meal they eat nothing but whatever it happens to be. You know, it's not a good balanced meal. I like the idea of a balanced diet. And the ancient church understood this. They called it a lectionary. An lectionary would be, in many churches still have the Old Testament reading, the Gospels, the Psalms, the Epistle. And this is very deliberate because you get the whole counsel. That's the first thing. And another reason why I like it is because it's a no-brainer. You're not playing Bible roulette, where do I go now? But rather, it's going to give you an order, you see. You know where you left off, and if you miss a day, your cards tell you, or your notes tell you, where you were. So it's a no-brainer. But another thing is, you're going to be connecting scriptures together in a way you never did before. And I did the math on this, and it works out, because they're all four different time segments, lengths, that the next time you'll have the exact cards in those exact same places the second time will be about 1 million years. So you're never going to have the same texts. And that's going to force you. And what you're going to do is this. Read those four texts. If, as I say, I said yesterday, a 5-minute minimum should be. So if that's the case, just stick with your New Testament reading. Okay? But I would prefer that you have at least a little bit that you dip into each of these when you have a little bit more time, as you can do that. Don't make it a burden. Full counsel of Scripture, the Spirit of God then can work in an interesting way, because He will make a verse pop out to you, and it could be from the Old Testament reading, from the Psalms, it could be from Gospels and Acts, or it could be from Romans to Revelation. And of one verse, so you ask yourself, what did I just read? And you just summarize in your mind's eye those four texts, and then what's the verse that spoke to me most? That's an invitation by the Spirit of God for you to now take that one verse and make that your theme for the day. And so I want you then to drill down, and I want you to consider a simple four-stage process with this. And if I can give you nothing better than more than this, this would be enough. If you do this, I think it can revolutionize your spiritual life. Yes?
The third one is
Matthew through Acts. So it's Matthew 1, goes through Acts 28. That's the third cycle. And so the beauty is, though, it's systematic. You get the broad counsel, but then the Spirit of God can give you a verse, and that's what I want you to chew on the rest of that day. The best thing would be to write that verse out, or a portion of the verse, on a little 3x5 card and carry it with you. And every so often, pull the thing out, you see. Or if you have a Bible app on a smartphone, then you can just have it open to that, and you can just click it on, and there it is, and click it off. That simple. That's what I do. And so when I pull up a red light, I can click that thing on, and there I am. You see what I'm doing? This becomes a theme, and the Spirit of God can then work powerfully with you. And it's the scriptures that you chew on, that you meditate, that become yours. You see? And as you chew on it, it'll go in at least into your short-term memory, and it's a powerful resource. Four things I want you to do. And it's called sacred reading, and it's in the Conform to His Image book. But there's four very simple things in a verse. Consider, for example, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. That's Jude 24. Suppose you were just that was the verse you were going to chew on. Make it a short one. What you do is you take that text and you read it. First stage is read. Read it at least 4 or 5 times. Read it out loud. Read it until it's in your short-term memory. So let's do this one. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Let's do that together. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Let's do it again. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. You see what's happening now. You're going to certain words pick out. And they're there. That's the next step. After you read it, then it's in your short-term memory. You could even close your eyes and now you meditate. You chew on it. What does that mean? And I would first thing my mind might go is the contrast between stumbling and standing. Or the idea of standing before Him blameless with great joy. You see the guy? You just chew on that. Use your mind's eye. Use your imagination. So you read it and then you chew on it. Then the third step is after having done that, and it might only be a minute or two, you then go into praying it back to God. And it may be a prayer of petition, of adoration, of confession, of thanksgiving. God, the Spirit will give you, and you personalize that. This day, by your grace, I want to live in such a way that I will stand in the presence of your glory, blameless, whatever it might be. So you pray it back to God, and then the fourth step, after you read it, and then you chew on it, meditate, and then you pray it back to God, the fourth step is that you just take one image. What's the one? Let me do it. Let's do it again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. What word spoke most to you? Anyone want to say? Joy for you. Blameless is what it spoke to you. Stand. Able to stand. And you can see what that means is the Spirit of God will take a word like that, and that word blameless or joy or stand, those become, that's the one word you want to kind of hold on to. Okay, so now that's what the Spirit's given you as the net. Now what you do is you just hold that word before God in His presence. It's called contemplation, but it's not some New Age technique. It's simply, you're not emptying your mind, you just filled it with truth. Now what you're doing is you stop doing the talking and you do some of the listening. If you were given an hour with a great personage in history, someone that you'd love to spend an hour with, what would be the dumbest way to spend that hour? You do all the talking. Most times the Holy Spirit can't get a word in edgewise because we're doing all the talking. It's just that brief moment before we say amen. That, you know, it's not much. So what you're doing here is you're doing a little listening here where you're just, when your mind wanders, as it will wander, all you go back to that word, blameless or joy. You see the idea? And when it wanders, you just go, you don't chide yourself. You go back to that word and it brings you back to God's presence. And you hold that, and that's a powerful resource. If you do that, it can revolutionize the coming year. So those two techniques of your own personal lectionary combined, and again, don't beat yourself up when you miss a day, but you know where you left off. On the other hand, I want you to be a four-pluser. Remember that. So that's my challenge to you there. And I'm giving a simple technique and a simple method. Now, what would you like to chat about? The fourth category went from Romans to Revelation. I happen to be in James right now. That's where my card is. But it goes from Romans to Revelation. You hit Revelation 22, you're back to Romans 1. That's what I like about these cycles. And by that time, the others will be different places. Yes. In terms of the relating to which, what was the first part though you were saying? How, which use what? Right. Yes. Right. Yes. One of the ways I do this is remember yesterday I was talking about these three couplets. Love and gratitude. And I hope any of you tried this morning before you got out of bed. What a bunch of stiff-necked and rebellious people. I told you what to do, and you refused to do it. What am I going to do with these people? The bottom line is, you express your love and your gratitude, but then the idea of surrender to him, but then this idea of dependence. This is where I bring it, Rob, where I think about this day, I want to trust the Father, abide in Jesus, and walk by the Spirit. Not a bad prayer to offer. Because what you're doing is you're reminding yourself of who you are and what life's about. And our call today is to love and trust the Father and to ultimately obey Him. And then to move in the area of where I draw my life from Christ. And for this day, then, I'm asking you to live your life in me and through me. And I'm presenting this day to you. And I'm going to depend upon you in the course of this day. That's the sort of thing I would do. I think that's a very powerful way to go. So these are practical things. God knows your mind and He knows your heart. And by the way, in your prayers, distinguish, by the way, feel prompted to make this distinction between hoping for and hoping in. So when you're, be sure you understand the difference there. Many men hope for different things, and there's nothing wrong with doing that in our petitions and intercessions. It's good to hope for various things. You might hope for a person to be healed, or hope for a career to go well, or any number of things. And these are reasonable requests. Never put your hope in those things, though. You see the difference? Hope in only one thing, and that is God Himself and His unchanging character and promises. And so I want you to distinguish that. So when I'm offering my prayers, then, I hope in only one thing. And that is the anchor for my soul. But I can hope for, but I hold them with a loose grip. So I'm giving Him those things. I'm giving Him, in all honesty, I'm telling Him the desires of my heart. But I also know I don't know what my best interests look like. Remember that? So I if I tried to force God to do what I wanted Him to do, you see, actually, there's a West Country and Western line, thank God for unanswered prayer. And that's not a bad thing, because imagine if all your prayers were answered, really all your prayers, when you wanted them to be answered in the way you want, you'd be ruined, you see. So there are a lot of times when he'll say, child, this is not in your best interest, or He will almost always answer your prayer in a different way than you had in mind. He's much more creative than we are, and a different timing as well. Have you noticed that yet? His timing is almost never ours. You may have observed this. Did I give you my country and western lines last time? They're fun. You know, my wife ran off with my best friend and I miss him. You know, those kinds of lines are very, you know, when the phone don't ring, you'll know it's me, which I like very much. It's very insightful. These short little lines. How can I miss you if you won't go away? Or you're the fingernail scraping on the blackboard of my heart. You know, that's a kind of a there's a lot of bitterness in these songs, isn't there? Yeah. I don't know whether to shoot myself or go bowling. Very philosophical, that particular guy. Or this one. let me see. If you want to keep the beer real cold, put it next to my ex-wife's heart. Really? These one-liners really convey a lot of bitterness, do they not? You know, if I'd shot you when I wanted to, I'd be out of jail now. I'd rather have a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. That's pretty ingenious. Or this one may be my favorite. I'm so miserable since you left me, it's almost like having you here. Life is tough, isn't it? So get on with it. But the fact is that life is tough, and relationships, as we know, are the most wonderful things in the world and also the most painful. And that is the reality. But we are still called to give ourselves away to people, and in spite of their reception, and even when there's not reciprocity, it doesn't destroy us if we know who and whose we are. You see? Because the danger would be to make your identity based upon what another person says or thinks about you. Your true call is to really allow Jesus to define you, and then you approach relationships. And yes, it's painful when love is not reciprocated. I'm not minimizing that. But it doesn't destroy you, because you see your worth is based not on their opinion, but on Jesus. And thus, ironically, you're less consumed by the opinions and expectations of people, and you're actually able to serve them better than if you were more consumed by their opinions and expectations. Another question? Yes. Yeah, it's a good question. I've written a lot of books, and one of them is a book called I'm Glad You Asked. And they say, yeah, but what's the name of the book? I'm Glad You Asked. But that goes from there. But in that book, it deals with the 12 basic objections to Christianity, and it moves from the idea of God doesn't exist, but it ends up with the more specific questions about the nature of the gospel. And the last chapter is a chapter on assurance of salvation, and I discuss that in some depth there. Again, I create need for my books, and then I sell them. But I'm glad you asked, discusses that. At the end of the day, I think that there is biblical warrant for assurance, but at the same time, not for presumption. And therein lies the issue. If there, in fact, is a person who can sin and knowingly with impunity without any pangs of conscience, I question whether they know Jesus. if, in fact, because when a person comes to know Christ, they realize I'm worse than I ever thought I was. That's a good sign. Because now they realize. Because as you grow in Jesus, you become aware of the two things, the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. And as time goes by, what happens is your apprehension of the sinfulness of sin, I'm a whole lot worse than I thought I was. But then God's a whole lot greater than I thought He was. What's going to happen there? And all the saints identify with this as they grow. They come to be aware of those two things. Your apprehension of grace will increase because you see the grace of God that covers the difference. And so in this life, you begin to grow in your grace and understanding of grace. But if you have the attitude that you can sin with presumption and that there will be no consequences, or that it really doesn't prick your conscience, then you have to really be, James gives this real warrant for questioning. If there's no change in your life, there's real warrant. So what I do in that chapter is I discuss some of the basic texts that are used, like John 15:6 and James 2, that are used to try to say that a person can't have assurance, explain those away, and then give a variety of texts that talk about our assurance is based on grace through faith and not by our performance. And my view here is that it is the performance of Christ, not my performance, that is really my whole basis for hope. At the end of the day, if I've entrusted myself to Him, and these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, nor that you may know that you have eternal life. So I think there is warrant for that in Scripture. But at the same time, be aware, though, as Paul says, check and test yourself to see if you are a believer, you know, and so it is relevant for us to consider and looking at our lives. Is there any change? Is there any real change? Never presume on that, because I don't want to give a person who doesn't really know Jesus a false assurance. That's the other side of the coin. So there's a bit of a tension going on, but I do think there is warrant for a biblical assurance, and I think that is actually something that liberates us from the fear of condemnation. And when I can walk and not get into the religious trap where I'm trying to do things to make God like me more. Remember, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. And that's a very important principle. So, read my book. Same with divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. I have a chapter on that, and I'm glad you, in God I don't understand. So I talk about a lot of these issues in these places, because then I tell people, okay, read that chapter, let's talk about it. That takes care of it usually. Either they won't read it or it answers their question or whatever. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think this idea of living in such a way that you are doing more and more for the life of Christ, that you're practicing His presence. And this whole idea of practicing His presence is carrying Him with you and letting small reminders be invitations to shoot up kind of like little flash prayers, and to remember Him through the course of the day, and to let occasions be where, for example, you're about to have a conversation. That could be a reminder for you to actually offer that up. You know you're capable of doing anything in the flesh or in the spirit. You know that. And we're also capable of actually operating on two levels at once. God's ordered our minds in such a way that we can be aware on two levels simultaneously. And it's a skill that one develops as you continue to mature. And this skill involves the process of actually being capable of praying for someone while you're talking with them. You're capable of praying and bringing God into the process, even as you're seeking wisdom, as you're putting a deal together. Again, there is nothing too trivial that where He cannot be welcomed into the routine of the day. I have a whole section in Conform to His Image called Process Spirituality, and I have a number of suggestions in that particular chapter that relate to this whole idea of practicing His presence. And making, for example, one of the things I encourage people to do is to make every pleasure an occasion for praise. So if I go to a concert, that can be an experience of worship. You see what's happening there? Even if it's even if it's not a Christian concert, you see, I could go to any kind of I could go to a play, I could go to anything that's beautiful, anything that's good, that can be very valuable. And those are all hints. So in my thinking, then, I can take everything and bring that into the process where you pray without ceasing is to live as if you are a follower of Christ. That may not always be in your consciousness, but it's unconscious. It's still there. It's called habitual recollection and actual recollection. Habitual recollection, I know, the husband of Karen. You see, I don't always think of it that way, but that's always part of my background. I don't have to always be conscious of Jesus to be walking with him. You see that concept? But then it'd be actual recollection where you recall him. But don't be a practical atheist, a guy who starts the day with prayer and then he's an atheist the rest of the day, effectively. In other words, he acts as if God doesn't exist for all intents and purposes. But welcome him into the mundane and the routine and the ordinary. And there's splendor in the ordinary. And this is, I think, a very important thing. Teach me my God and King in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. That idea, then, is everything matters in this concept. So I think that there are a whole lot of things. Sometimes when I'm driving, sometimes God might prompt me, put a name in my mind. You ever have that experience? And that's an invitation. Or you can be praying for somebody on the street, or if you're in line and somebody like that in front of you. There are all kinds of occasions. If you become creative, you begin to become more increasingly aware of his presence throughout the course of the day. That'd be a very... it's a powerful resource to use. I'm afraid it looks like I'm out of time. Yes?
I hear things drop in your presentation that sound so much like Paul Henry. I just wanted to see if you could tell us a little bit of it.
Sure.
Also, I'm curious to know what was your interaction with Paul?
Yeah. Okay. I have a lot, there are a lot of people who have been mentors in my life, and so very few of our thoughts are original, you know, and that's where it comes from. I don't even know where Walt got a lot of these thoughts from. You know, so that's interesting. You have to bear this in mind if you really trace it down. But I'm an amalgam of many, many resources and influences. My relationship with Walt, I was particularly close to him some years ago. I haven't seen him that much of late, but I always send him my books, and, we correspond from time to time, and that sort of a thing. I know that he's having some health challenges, and that's requiring him to now not be able to travel as much, but he's doing much more by way of these conferencing and that sort of a thing. But Walt is still a man who's going to finish well. He's running the race with integrity and discipline. Walt is about as disciplined a guy as you're ever going to meet, as you know that. And so there's a clarity and a power in his thought process that appeals to me because he's a very logical thinker, very, very clear, crystal clear kind of a thinker. And that I find that to be helpful. And a lot of original ideas. But my problem is this. I've had so many different great resources in reading. Most of my mentors are dead, like A.W. Tozer, C.S. Lewis, people like that. But I don't know where it all comes from anymore. So you can quote me on them. But I'm out of time, and let me just offer a prayer for you. Lord, we thank you for each person here, and I thank you for what they mean to you and for what you mean to them. And we ask that we would pursue the grace of holy aspiration and desire, that we would pursue you with an abandon and with a passion so that we would live each today in the light of that day. With only 2 days on our calendar, that we would be wise enough to be people who live the present in light of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.